of Job, and Job is a really big book, okay? Job is a very big book. We're not going to answer every question, but today will be more of a survey, okay? We'll look at the authorship. The book of Job is before Psalms, okay? So it's probably about a 1/3 into the Bible, okay? Job, okay? By the way, Phil, it's a good project. Maybe one of these days when we meet on Wednesday, besides the comic book Bible, maybe we could do the memorization of the whole content. Okay, it'll be worthwhile.
Okay.
So the book of Job, so we're going to look at the authorship, purpose, and other aspects of the book. So we'll be more familiar with this book, and so we could yearn to study the book for ourselves, okay? And this is, to me, one of the more bigger books. I don't see myself preaching the whole book anytime soon with the church. Actually, when the day comes when I finish Romans, my wife was like, why don't you just start like smaller books instead of like big book like Luke and that. It's like, okay, yeah, maybe I should. Like my first year going through all those small books, which was actually really nice for me. Okay, so let's go through the authorship. And we're going to be looking at purpose and all the other parts. Okay, so authorship, this is from Mike Rusani, Old Testament scholar. He says, the book of Job does not name an author, provide an explicit information on the date of composition.
Okay.
Book. Oh no, we're just gonna be, yeah, we're gonna be, but have it there. So we're gonna be looking at different parts of Job eventually. Okay.
Okay.
So according to Jewish oral tradition, so he says, you know, the book of Job is true. No part of the book does it say, hey, who wrote it? Job wrote it, etc. Okay. Also from Jewish oral tradition, from Jewish history, in their book of the Talmud, which is actually a book of compiling all these oral traditions that include commentaries on the Bible and Jewish religious rituals and everything else. They say that Moses wrote, this is quoting here, so they would say Moses wrote this, and I'm just quoting here from the Talmud. Moses wrote his own book, i.e. the Torah, and the portion of Balaam in the Torah, and the book of Job. So they would say Job was written by who? Moses, okay? However, most scholars today disagree with Jewish tradition. This is both Jewish scholars, Christian scholars, and also with non-Christian, you know, non-believing scholars also as well. That's, most of the people do not today believe it is Moses, okay? So talking about Job, I think it also asks the question is, when does the book of Job occur, right? Now, we kind of have an idea when the book, when did the story takes place. That kind of helps narrows it down of who's likely the author. For instance, we would say, if it's, the book is written much later, let's just say it's after Jesus Christ, and we know obviously it cannot be Moses. Just an example, which we don't take that. Okay, so, or we might say, okay, it's closer to this time period, this make it more likely this is the author, because they know the details of that, okay? So in light of this, it's good to ask the question, like, when is the book of Job written? Or when does the story takes place, okay? When does this, go ahead.
Do Christian scholars and, like, Jewish scholars disagree on the time period also?
It depends also as well. Sometimes there's conservative Jewish scholars might agree sometimes with Christian scholars, and sometimes they don't agree, okay, especially the more close to the Messiah. But most do not today see it is written by Jew. Go ahead, Ben W, I can't hear you.
I see quite early, like it'd be during during the.
Okay, yeah, it's written earlier. Okay, that's good. Okay, yeah, we'll talk about this. Let's look at first, if you're following with the outline, we're going to look. My view is I think it's actually written before Abraham, because the story takes place before Abraham. For my view, we'll talk about it first. But
written before Abraham?
Or around the time period of Abraham, or even before, okay?
So it couldn't have been Moses.
Oh, maybe I shouldn't say pre-Abrahamic, pre-Mosaic. Let me change that, okay? Pre-Mosaic, okay? So the reason why I see is before Moses is actually because Job was actually a common name. Apparently that was a common name during this time period, during the second millennium BC. This is before the whole story of Egypt, when they fled from, the Hebrews fled from Egypt, okay? So apparently it was a common name. And of course that would be the time period of the patriarchs. Which is the time period when you read the book of Genesis, you know, all those guys of Abraham, Jacob, Isaac, that time period would have been the time where the name Job was popular. Also as well, according to Mike Rosani, roving bands of Sabaeans and Chaldeans suggests an early second millennium setting. If you guys look with me in Job chapter 1 verse 15, Job chapter 1 verse 15, could you read that real quick, Josh? Job 1 verse 15. Oh yeah, if you go inside, there somewhere.
I think I'll wait for you.
Okay. Job chapter 1 verse 15.
And the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to Tony.
Okay, yeah, so the Sabaeans here are mentioned, and in verse 17. Phil, could you read Job 1 verse 17?
1:17.
Chapter 1 verse 17.
While he was still speaking, another also came and said,
The Chaldeans
formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slaughtered the servant with the edge of the and I alone have escaped to tell you.
Okay, stop there. Okay, so here we see both group mentioned, which suggests very likely they were nomadic, mentioning of band invading and attacking people. Okay, which now the Chaldeans will later we call them in the Bible. We'll see them again. They're known as the Babylonians. Okay, but at this time period they were nomadic. So this suggests very likely it's before the time of Moses. Okay. When it was written. Job also lived, do you guys remember how many years did he live? How old was he when he died? Did he live a short life or a long life? A long life, okay? In fact, according to Job chapter 42 verse 15, he lived 140 years after all the incident in the book of Job, which means he lived more than 140 years. In fact, his life total together of age was actually 210 years old, okay? Do we see people live that long in any time period in the Bible?
Yeah.
Was this before Moses or after Moses?
Or before, like Moses and before, pretty much.
Yeah, okay. So pre-Mosaic or before, okay? By the way, if you look at Genesis, you see a lot of people around that age. For instance, Terah, the father of Abraham, lived to 205 years old, okay? Abraham, do you guys remember how old was he when he died? 175, okay? Thank you, Mr. Byrne. And Jacob lived to 147, okay? So Job living around that time period would make sense. He lived around the time period before Moses, okay? While not the strongest argument, I think the book of Job also indicate that he wasn't aware, whoever writing this wasn't aware of the or the time period, Job the way he lived, wasn't aware of the Mosaic law, okay? For instance, when it comes to offering sacrifice, before Jesus, who often did the sacrifice? The priests, okay? But in the book of Job, who did the sacrifice? Was it Levites? No, it was Job himself. Yeah. Offered sacrifice for his sons, okay? So which seems to indicate that there is no indication that this was any Mosaic law. And it was also seen as a virtuous thing in Job chapter 1, right? Seeing that, hey, this is a man who is blameless. He even offered sacrifice for himself for his sin, but also for his kids too. So, and yet it was seen as positive. So this was probably positive because it was pre-Mosaic. Okay. The other thing was also as well, if you remember in Job, turn with me to Job 42 verse 15. Julie, I think it's fitting for you to read Job 42 verse 15 since you're a sister. Job 42 verse 15.
In the land, no women were found so fair as Job's daughters, and their father gave them brothers.
Okay, so here we see that Job's daughters, they got what? Inheritance while their brothers were alive. Now, Mosaic law, in Numbers 27, verse 8, women usually get the what? Inheritance after the brothers die. Okay? We could talk about the law another day, another time, but at least here it indicates that very likely this was a time period before the Mosaic law. Finally, there's also in the Bible, never ever does the word Yahweh appear. You guys know what is Yahweh in Hebrew? What is Yahweh? That is God's personal way.
formal name?
Yeah, that's his personal name, okay? So, but it appears a lot of God is being called El Shaddai, a lot. What you see a lot in the book of Genesis, okay, before Yahweh is appear more frequently in the mouth of the patriarchs. All these things, I think, suggest very likely this was written before the book of Moses, okay? But we must be cautious, just like what John Walton says. All these evidence is not for sure, okay?
Can you say that again? What is Yahweh again?
Yahweh is God's personal name, I would say.
But that doesn't start appearing until after...
It's used a lot more. It does appear in Genesis. It does appear. Abraham says it, but you see a lot of that more after Moses' time period onward. Okay, Moses' time period. Oftentimes, the people in Genesis would call God El Shaddai, like the Lord Almighty, is what it means, and that is Job. You see a lot of that. If God is addressed with any titles, El Shaddai is more than any other ones, okay? Which kind of fits in the time period. Now, if that's amazing, is this. Which is the first book written in the Bible? What is the first book written in the Bible?
Job.
Job, okay? I would say very likely Job is the first book written in the what?
Bible,
okay? Now, it doesn't appear first in the order, because Job is grouped together with other books that are like it, which is what? Wisdom literature, okay? So, in conclusion, I don't know who the human author is. This is why some people don't think it is written by Moses, because it seems to be way before Moses' time period. And whoever it is knows the custom and the culture of the second millennium during the time period of the patriarchs, okay? Just because of the details is so specific, okay? I didn't go over all of it. It could go on longer, but some of the specific details that are mentioned. So I think it's very likely written by somebody we don't know who, maybe Job himself. But we know for sure who the divine author is. Who's the divine author? It is God himself, okay? So let's go on now with the book's purpose, okay? Richard Mayhew says that the theme of the book is to show suffering and what? A human suffering and God's sovereignty is the theme, okay? The two S, okay? Roy Zuck says this book addresses the problem of attitudes and affliction. The book of Job also teaches that to ask why, as Job did, is not wrong, okay? So the purpose is to say, hey, asking a question of why suffering is not wrong, okay? But to demand answers, oh man, I have so much grammatical mistake here. But to demand answers, as Job also did, is wrong, okay? So you could ask God, but to say, God, you must answer me or else, that is what? Not right. Does that make sense? Josh, you had a question?
I know there's like an answer.
Misspelled it, okay, which is what I mentioned earlier, okay? So according to John Walton, the purpose of Job is to test God's policies concerning justice, okay? Mm-hmm. So that's the question, is God fair? Is God still good when they're suffering? The conclusion is God's justice cannot be assessed because we never have enough information to do so. Instead, his justice must be inferred from his wisdom, okay? To say, hey, we don't have all the pieces together to say it's God unfair and to rule and judge God, okay? Who are we to judge God, okay? We'll talk more about this, okay? According to Michael Grisani, this is the book's lesson. Quote, the suffering believer must learn to live by faith in the sovereign creator and ruler of the cosmos, for his rule is righteous and wise, okay? Ultimately, the book is practical to say what? To trust in who? God, okay? In my own words, the book of Job shows us that believers' suffering isn't always because of direct effect of our sins, okay? So challenge that, you know? Sometimes people say, oh, if you suffer, oh, that must mean you did something bad. It must always mean there's some secret sin, okay? I'm saying the book of Job challenges that, okay? And secondly, we must trust in God with our suffering, even when we don't understand God's way, okay? So I would say it's twofold. You can't always say, oh, suffering is because of your sin. It's a direct causal relationship, okay? And secondly, we must say what? We don't always understand why, but we must still trust in God. So what's the true purpose, Josh? What's the true purpose of Job?
To show the suffering.
Okay, what about suffering? We should trust in
God.
And secondly, it's not always because you suffer, it's because of sin. Does that make sense? Sometimes it might be, but it does not mean 100% of the time it always is, okay? Does that make sense? You guys following with me? Okay. Let's go to the structure of the book. Let me ask you guys a question. While looking eyes right here, how many chapters does Job have? 42. Very good, okay? Very, very good, okay? There's different ways people have outlined the book, okay? I think the most clearest thing the most clearest part, there's no dispute, is the beginning and the end of Job is very clear, okay? The first a part of the book is Job chapter 1 and 2. In fact, if you guys have the book of Job, turn back again with me to Job 1 and 2. That's the narration of what? Of what happens, okay? It's setting things up, okay? That part is very clear. That's like the opening prose, the narrative of what's going on, okay? Then in the last part of Job, the part that's very clear, everyone agrees upon, is Job 38 to 42, okay? Look with me in Job 38 verse 42, okay? Job 38 to 42 is when God speaks. It's God's answering all the questions that appears, okay? 38 to 42, the last four chapters and the first two chapters is very clear, okay? By the way, it's very, as we go on later, it's very dangerous to pull part of Job, to pull full theology, because sometimes what Job's friend says isn't always what? Right. Sometimes what Job says isn't always right either, okay? So within those, sandwiched in between that portion is a poetic narrative, a poetic discourse, discussion, and monologues, okay? But people aren't always right. Or sometimes it is, we'll talk more about this. But at least everything that we read and interpret, you must always interpret it with Job chapter 1 and 2, which you see the narratives, bird's eye view, or the voice of God, so to speak, of what's going on, and Job 38 to 42 when God responds. And he tells us what is the right answer. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay. So we need to interpret everything else in between it within the context of the beginning and the end of the Job. Those two, the book ends with the beginning end, is almost like the anchor. It's almost like the two glasses to correct, right? I don't know about you. I can't see clearly, so I need what?
Glasses
with two lens. Then the beginning and the end is like the two glasses that corrects what you, how you interpret the rest of the book of Job in regards to the question of suffering and everything else with that, okay? So that's okay? So in the same way, when you read the book of Job, don't read it with your naked eye. Read it with Job 1 and 2 and what? Job 38 to 42. The two ends, right? The beginning and the end of Job to interpret it. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay? So what are those chapters that are correct? What are those two chapters or two parts? Job 1 and
2.
And then the end, which is what? Job 38 to 42. Good. Very good. Very good. Okay, Phil?
Right on the money.
Yeah, you're right on the money, okay?
Phil on the money.
Yes, okay. So, Josh, what are those chapters that you interpret the rest of Job with?
1 and 2.
1 and 2 and
38 and 42.
Which is, yeah, the beginning and the
end,
okay? Julie, what is the chapters? Yeah, 38 to 42. Okay, very good. Okay,
so
yeah, chapter 38. When God speaks, whenever God starts speaking, He's speaking truth. Okay, so the most easiest way I think to remember of all the outlines is again.
It doesn't say that here.
What?
Am I looking the wrong thing?
Job 38. Yeah, it says the clear structure.
I was on the
structure.
The
okay.
Bro, you're not talking about epilogue. Epilogue is 42.
Yeah, or 38, when God responds to epilogue.
Deliverance is 38.
Yeah, okay. So I think the best way to remember the book of Job is 3D, okay? You guys like 3D movies? I hear they're doing things better now. I don't watch a movie often. I hear they're much more better than those back in the day with the red and blue glasses, right?
Okay.
So 3Ds. Say 3D.
3D.
The way we remember the structure is 3D, okay? The first part is the disaster of Job. What was the first part? The disaster of Job. That's in Job 1 and 2, okay? Then the second part is the dialogues, okay? Dialogues. So second D is what? Dialogues, okay? That's like the big enchilada of the book from chapter 3 all the way to 37, okay? Well, actually, it's further God speaks, but then just for the purpose of an outline, okay? Chapter 3 to 37 is the second D, which is what? Again, Josh? It is?
Dialogues.
And then the final D is actually the deliverance of Job, okay? The deliverance of Job. What's the third D called?
Deliverance.
Deliverance. That's in 38 to 42 when God speaks, okay? Okay? Disaster, dialogues, and deliverance, okay? Disaster, dialogues, and deliverance. That's the easiest way to kind of put, kind of like things that to hang on, right? Like you see those keys over there where like, keys are hanging? Those are like the three hooks. Hang things. Now there's other things that supporting it that flows down from it. These are three hooks that hold the whole books together, okay?
I notice in Deliverance there's two arcs.
Yes. Okay, let's go through this, okay? So first part is the disaster of Job. We'll talk more about this later. The second part is the disaster, the dialogue of Job. And begins, so that's chapter 3 to 37. If I could even break it down further. Interlude is talking about wisdom. It's pause between that to talk about the importance of wisdom. Okay? Let me go through this, the dialogue. So the first part is Job's lament. This is right after Job suffers everything else. He's afflicted with boils and everything else. He's now, what, lamenting his situation. Sounds a lot like the Psalms or the different Psalms with the lament Psalms, okay? But then afterward, there's debates, okay? The debates goes from chapter 4 to 27, okay? Chapter 4 to 27 is a debate. There's three different cycles, okay? How many cycles?
Three
cycles. The first one is about consolation. They're trying to console what? Job.
Right.
That's in chapter 4 to 14. They're a little more nicer in the beginning, okay?
Yes.
But then in the second cycle, it gets a little more vicious, okay?
Right.
It's talking about the fate of the wicked, okay? That's in Job 15 to 21, okay? Then there's a third cycle. The third cycle is specific accusation. They're going to get really nasty now. They're going to say, accuse very specific things. And Job's friend is in chapter 22 to 27. Okay, now my view, this is I also think in Job 28, there's a part that everyone would agree. That's all of a sudden there's a stop where it's discussion, whether it's the narrator or Job, is talking about wisdom. The reason why I think Job is a wisdom literature is because it stresses the importance of wisdom. This is why it fits with the book of Job, with Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, which is kind of more counter wisdom, and also with Song of Solomon. All these things is practical wisdom of how do you live. But then I think Job, why it comes first, it sets the foundation, okay, that we must trust God no matter what. We'll talk about this more later. But here we see, in the middle of this, there's an interlude on wisdom, the importance of holding on to wisdom according to who? To ourselves? No, right? Is it self-wisdom? No, right? Is man's wisdom really wise? Is man's... No, God's wisdom is the one that's really wise, okay? Thank you, Ms. Byrne. Okay, then we get into the long speeches. Okay, the long speech. So I think that's an interlude. It kind of pauses to say important wisdom. Then it goes on with very long speeches. Okay, from 29 to 31. Okay, first Job speaks very. This is now monologue. Okay, very long monologue. Job speaks from what? Job's speech goes from chapter 29, 30, and 31. And by the way, these are not just short chapters, but very long chapters. Okay. And the final speech is by who? Job's friend, fourth friend, who is silent most of the all the time. His friend now speaks. His name is Elihu. Okay, and then Elihu speaks from 32 to 37. Right, pretty long chapters. 32, 33, 34, 35, 36, and 37. Okay, and of course God finally delivers his monologue. Okay, in the deliverance of Job. Okay, so the third part, the third hook, if you will. It's the deliverance of Job, and it begins with God, what? Speaking over rebuke. So these are the two R's that Josh talked about. The two R's under the second section of the final D is what? The rebuke of God, okay? That's in 38 to 41, okay? God rebukes Job, and then he rebukes, what, Job's friends, okay? And then there's the reward of Job, okay? In chapter 40, what? 2, okay? So that's a structure. This is the bird's eye view of the book, okay? So I want to go over the key characters, okay? Who are some of the characters in Job? You guys remember before we go through each one?
Okay.
About looking?
There's like his friends.
His friends. You guys remember the names? You guys remember any of the names?
Eliphaz,
okay. Elihu is the one I always remember. Bildad, okay. Say again?
Eliphaz.
Yeah, okay. So let's go through the characters. There's Job. Who, what, in verse 1 of chapter 1, it says what? He's a blameless and upright man who feared God and turned away from Job. Right? We see from him that he continued to worship and trust in God despite his extreme, what, testing. Okay? There's Satan. Don't forget Satan. He's a very important character. Okay? He's probably described in the Old Testament, he's probably described the most in the book of Job than any other book in the Old Testament. Until you get to the New Testament, then you see more description of him, okay? He's a fallen angel who tries to get Job to curse God, okay? There's Eliphaz. Okay, say Eliphaz.
Eliphaz.
Okay. Eliphaz, he is the one that accuses Job that if you sin, you suffer, okay? He's the one that's really big in trying to say, if you sin, you are suffering. Turn with me to Job chapter 4, verse 8. Job chapter 4, verse 8. Mr. Byrne, would you be able to read Job 4, 8?
According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it.
Okay, yeah, so he's the man that says what? If someone sins, it would be suffering, okay? By the way, notice if you look at verses 8, he says, according to what I've seen, okay? So he's going about by his what? His own personal human experience, okay? Let's now look at Job chapter 4, verses 22 and 23. 22 and 23. Caleb, would you be able to read Job chapter 4, verses 22 and 23? By the way, welcome, Caleb.
Verse 4:22?
Uh-oh. Whoops.
Yeah, I don't even have a 22.
Okay, never mind. Okay, actually, verses 7 to 9. Would you be able to read verses 7 to 9? Of chapter 4. Yeah, verse 17. Verse 7 and 9.
Remember now, whoever perished of being innocent, or where will the upright destroyed? According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest them. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they come to an end.
Yeah, so this guy is building, and now if you read it, some aspect is true, right? God does judge sin. But it doesn't mean every time someone's suffering, therefore they sin, okay? So let's go now to the next part. The next character is Bildad. Bildad the Shuhite, right? Okay? And he's the one that says, you must be sinning to Job, okay? Turn with me to chapter 8, Job chapter 8, verses 6. Josh, go ahead.
If you are pure and upright, surely now he would rouse himself for you. Restore your righteous estate.
Okay, so he's saying, hey, Job, if you're really godly, God will restore you. Okay. By the way, did God restore him?
Yes.
But it's always in his timing. Okay. Yeah. It's always in his timing. It wasn't right then and there. So is this guy problematic too? Yeah. Okay. Look with me also in verse 8. Julie, could you read Job 8:8?
Please inquire of past generations. Consider the things searched out by their fathers.
Yeah, and he's appealing to what? Like saying, hey, this is true, that you must be sinning, because let's go to traditions, okay? The first guy, Eliphaz, appealed a lot to his senses, right? Empirical knowledge. But this guy's appealing to what? Tradition, okay? Saying, oh, you must be sinning because I'm going by the authority of what? Tradition, okay? By tradition that says you must be in sin, okay? Then there's Zophar, okay, who says you are sinning. Okay, notice it goes from like saying, hey, you know, if you sin, you suffer. Then it says, you must be sinning, to now you are sinning. Zophar, let's turn to Job chapter 11, verses 4 to 6. Job chapter 11, verses 4 to 6. Josh?
For you have said, my teaching is pure and I am innocent in your eyes. But would that God might speak and open his lips against you?
Yeah, so he's accusing A, that is, you definitely are what? In sin, right? You are in sin. I'll read Job 25 real quick. Job 20 verses 5. That the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless momentary. Oh, actually, is that it? 20 verse 5, okay? So you see here, right? He's also accusing, hey, you know what? Those who sin are short, okay? They experience their blessing short. So here we also see Elihu. He's the one that gave counsel and was wiser than those that was older than him, right? He says God purifies and teaches the righteous, and he also confronted Job's self-righteousness. Mm. Now, I actually have an opinion that Elihu is right. Towards the end, Job got kind of self-righteous, okay, with that. So a closer look at Job, okay, so the disaster of Job, the first two chapters, there's actually five scenes, okay. It begins first, let's go back now, we're going to do a closer look after knowing these characters. The first verse already identified right away, just in case you think Job is being punished by God because of his sin, there's a direct relationship between his sin and suffering. Right away in verses 1, before you get anything else, the very first impression, he says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. Okay? Now, that doesn't mean he was without sin. He's not sinless. But I think there's a general trajectory of someone that's blameless. Just like an elder in the church. You guys remember 1 Timothy? Qualification of elders, not that he's perfect, but he must be what? Blameless. That he must have a good reputation of being godly. So after this description, you see that there's now five scenes that informs us what happened to Job. Okay, this scene goes from heaven and earth. Okay, it's pretty extreme. It goes, we see the bird's eye view of what's going on in heaven and also what happened on earth. Okay, so the first scene is his prosperity. He was rich. It describes his possession, right? 7,000 sheep, all these things. By the way, this is one of the reasons why we do believe it's very likely pre-Mosaic, because all these descriptions sounds just like the patriarch with how much Abraham had, Jacob, and all the others have, okay? Is enormous rich, okay? He has all these riches. He sacrificed for God, to God, for his people, for his family. And then in verses 6 onward, 6 to 12, you see the second scene. And that's Satan's first accusation of Job before God. So now we go up to a scene and we see a scenery that takes place in heaven where Job is being accused by Satan before God. Mm-hmm. Where he's basically saying what he says is, Satan says Job served God only because God protected and blessed him, right? But here God permitted Satan to remove those blessings, okay? To remove those blessings. Okay. Like I just say this, there's a practical part of this too. Sometimes people confuse the reason why they go to church is because they get the good things from God and not because of God himself. I believe that sometimes when you're seen in church, you probably sometimes see people fall away, and then in some cases, not always, is you say, well, it looks like they really love God. Well, how do you know? Well, they go to church. But then when bad things happen, boom, they get so angry with God and they leave. So how do you know you're really in your heart following God because of God and not because of external blessing from God, whether a good job, a marriage, or family, or whatever else? Sometimes God takes those away so that the accusation stand, remove that. Hey, you know what? Satan is not true. You follow God for God's sake first, okay? So God permitted Satan to remove the blessings. Then you see the description of Job's horrific loss in verses 32 to 22, right? It gets on pretty detailed. I mean, look at 13 to 22, right? One thing after another happened. Tragedy strikes. Did Job lose all his kids? Bam, just like that. He loses his kids, right? He loses his kids. All these things, bad things happen. And yet we also see that Job still had faith in God even when bad things happened. Yes, right? Phil, would you be able to read Job chapter 1, verse 21? Job chapter 1. Verse 21. Yes.
He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I should return there. Lord give, and the Lord has taken away. Thus he the name of the Lord.
Okay, good. So this word here is, by the way, incredible, because when he says this, he was saying it in one context. When he was suffering, when he lost his family, when he lost his family, he lost all his possessions of camels. By the way, that's how people measure wealth back then, right? His camels, his house, all these things. And yet he, what? Worship God and say, hey, you know what? I came to earth naked with nothing. And therefore, what? I still worship God and bless Him because I had those things at least for a while in my life. Okay? Then afterward, you see the fourth scene is Satan's second accusation before God. That's in Job chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. By the way, I think Satan is very crafty. In the beginning, what did Satan ask to do to Job? Remove all that he had, right? Then he asks, what, to remove what? To the second request now in Job chapter 2 is to attack him physically. I think Satan wants to destroy Job totally. Notice he didn't first ask, let me attack this guy. And then, but then the guy might say, oh, he had poor health, but everything he possessed, he still has, and therefore he might still follow God. No, he takes what? He accumulates a little at first, and then to ask for more. Does that make sense? He asks gradually for more. He says, hey, look at him and says to God and says, hey, you know what? Yeah, he might have those outward things, but now let's see if he really is genuinely the inward. In other words, he's slowly building up of anticipation. Job, Satan, my friends, is a very evil man, okay? Whenever I think of the closest character, I think in comic books and stories and movies is probably the character Joker, okay? So you see, Satan again accuses God, but this time he asks to physically harm Job, and God allows it. So then we now go to the fifth scene, which is now back at Earth, in Job chapter 2, verses 7 to 13. You see his suffering, and yet an incredible statement of faith. Job chapter 2, verse 10. Caleb, would you be able to read Job 2:10? Okay, so here he says what? He rebukes his wife who says, curse God and die. And what do he say? If we accept the good things of God, we not take accept adversity, right? And all this, Job didn't sin. Really solid.
So interesting. Always think of Job, this Job suffering. But really, his wife was suffering too.
Yeah.
But you don't really see her perspective.
Yeah. I think you get a little window into that later, right? With some of the things when he says, they're crying out to God. Hey, what's going on, too? With that. Job's wife suffering. By the way, even the kids were gone. Okay?
Yeah.
His servants died. I mean, this is suffering, okay? This is suffering. This is something, okay? So now let's go. His friends then visit. Right, he didn't sin, and yet his friends visited and spent 7 days not saying anything. Then the dialogues picked up. I'm not going to go through the whole thing, but I think one principle to remember is not everything that is said is right that is said. Okay, and by the way, there's sometimes there are things that are right that is said, but it was wrongly applied to the situation. Does that make sense? For instance, is it true that God judges sinners? Yes. Okay, but does that mean therefore? God judges right away? No, right? By the way, another truth is this. Is it true? Just because God judges sinners doesn't always mean that also when people are afflicted, they are in sin. Does that make sense? Okay. I think of the logic, for instance, like if it's raining, would the floor outside the ground be wet, the streets be wet? Is it true or false? If it rains and there's no umbrella, would the ground on the streets be wet? True or false?
Yes.
But just because the street is wet doesn't mean it rained, right? You could always turn on the hose and just wash your car and be wet. Does that make sense?
Yes.
So the same way we would say yes, those statements are both true. They're not contradictory. In the same way, logical form is the same way too. Yes, in sin, people do suffer. But that doesn't mean when people suffer, it always is because of sin. In the same way, just because, yes, if it rains, the street will be wet. But just because their street is wet doesn't always mean it is raining. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay. So the same thing, we have to be very careful with the logic that we apply in our theology also as well. Okay. In the end, of course, the answer is answered by Job is in Job 38 when God finally speaks. Okay. And I think what God does in speaking is actually, well, let's read it first. Okay. Job 38 verses 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and says, what does he say? I mean, listen to this. It's pretty dramatic. This is what God says. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man. I'll ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who sets its measurement? Surely you know. Or who stretched out the line on it? On what was its base sunk? On who or who laid its cornerstone? Where was the morning star saying, together, and all the sons of God shout for joy? Or who enclosed the sea with doors, when bursting forth it went out from wombs? When I made a cloud its garment, and thick darkness its swaddling bands, and I placed boundaries on it, and set a bolt on doors, and I say, thus far you shall come, by no further, and here shall your proud wave stop. Now it goes on, 38, 39, 40, 41. All these questions, and what's the point of all these questions? Is we don't know a lot of things, okay? We're finite. And his point is to say, the problem of evil is in the end of the day, you don't know enough to understand to then accuse God of evil, okay? If I could give an illustration, it's almost like looking at one piece of a mosaic. You guys ever look at a mosaic art? And then you say, oh, this one looks bad. But it's until you step back and see the whole portrait and says, oh, it fits in, and therefore it's a beautiful painting. Does that make sense? We can't just only look at one part. And the same thing, we might say, God, why is it that I don't have this? I don't have a wife. I don't have a husband. Why is it my child dies? Why is it all these things happen? Sometimes we don't know why. We don't know why, but yet we also need to know. We don't know why enough to say God is wrong. Does that make sense? God is wise, and there's things beyond our full comprehension. Does that make sense? And yet we must still trust in God. Okay, good. Okay, so this place of the book in the canon. How does this book fit in the rest of the thing? I didn't write this down, but Job, I think there's a reason why it appears first in the wisdom books, literature, okay? What are the wisdom books in the Bible? Proverbs, Psalms, the poetic book. I think the reason why it comes first is this. I think Job lays the foundation of saying, you must trust in God first. The true measure of wisdom is trusting God. But what is the toughest area to trust in God in? It's actually when we suffer, and we are not suffering because of our sin. Okay?
Yeah.
Trusting God still, okay, is the beginning of all wisdom. The fear of God is the beginning of all wisdom. Then after you trust in God, what does it look like to trust in God with our walk with Him? That's the book of Psalms. What does it look like to trust in God when we walk with other people? That's the book of Proverbs, right? How do you walk with your mother and father, with friends, and in society? What does it look like to walk with God, to fear God in your marriage? That's the book of what? Song of Solomon, okay? Okay, and what does it look like for the purpose of life? That's the book of Ecclesiastes. Say, hey, look at all these options. This is the right way to live. Does that make sense? Okay? Let's turn now also to in talking about how does this book fit in the whole Bible. Turn with me to James chapter 5, verse 11. James chapter 5, 11. James chapter 5, 11. Josh, could you read James chapter 5, verse 11? James chapter 5, 11 in New Testament.
James chapter 5, 11. You count those blessed who endure. You have heard of the endurance of Job, that seen the outcome of the Lord's healing, that the Lord is full of compassion and mercy.
Yeah, so James 5, 11 really summarizes the purpose of the book of Job, okay? That we must see it as a blessing to endure. And we must also endure like what? Job in our suffering. Don't fall away. When you're suffering, don't fall away. And when you don't fall away, when you endure, you'll see what? The outcome of the Lord's dealing. Whatever it looks like in your situation, you'll say He was full of what? Compassion and mercy, okay? You'll see that, okay? Earlier this week, I went to, on Monday, my wife and I, we went to visit, I don't know if some of you guys know Carolyn Gupta. Back in the day, do you guys remember Zanga? Anyone of you guys ever had a Zanga? Caleb, did you ever have a Zanga block?
Mm-hmm.
know. But you know I'm saying, okay. Or you were too young back then, maybe. Carolyn Gutter was this lady that, older lady, used to pray for us. When I was in the Marines, and when Nancy and I, before we were together, when we were together, engaged, and when we got married, okay? This old, and now she actually is going through a lot of things, and she went to Arcady Hospital. And I was, long and behold, surprised that, wow, she lives close by in San Gabriel, okay? So we went and we prayed for her, okay? And one thing I learned is that true believers, sometimes the mark of true believers is we suffer, okay? And what of that is, only then will you see compassion of God and His mercy. Now it's hard for us to understand, especially when we're healthy and well-being. We kind of straight want to say, I want to get away from it. But yet we see when God's people truly suffer, there's a sense where what? They endure and they are blessed. Their faith is deeper, okay? When we think of Job's suffering, he suffered, yet not, though not for sin's sake. We think, oh wow, that's unfair. That's hard for us to grasp. But that should also make us think of someone else that did not sin at all and yet suffer. Who is the person in the Bible that suffered the most without any sin at all in his life?
Jesus Christ,
right? He's even more blameless than Job. Because Job was still human. He still sinned.
Right.
But when it came to Jesus Christ, he suffered more than anybody else. And so I hope the book of Job, when you go through it, should make us think about another. It's like a foil to another person. Jesus Christ, who's not just only godly, but totally without sin. And yet, did he suffer more than Job? Yeah. He suffered more than Job. And was he more blessed than Job? Yes. He will be what? A king of kings and lord of lords one day, okay? He's right now sitting in the right hand of God the Father, okay? So we see that, okay? And by the way, I think Job also knew about Jesus Christ. I think Job knew about Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Job chapter 19, verse 25. Julie, would you be able to read Job chapter 19, verse 25? I think this is the most amazing verse. There's a lot of amazing verses in Job.
Yeah.
But for me, this is probably the most amazing verse in the book of Job. Okay? Job chapter 19, verse 25.
As for me, I know my Redeemer lives, and at the last day,
in the context, Job is speaking. He's suffering. He says many things, right? He's saying, for instance, verse 2, how long will you torment me and crush me with words? He's saying like, oh, these things are happening, I'm insulted, everything else. And yet, I think the most profound statement of faith is here. He says, whom shall I behold, right? He's saying in verses 25, as for me, I know that my what Redeemer lives, and at last he will take his stand on earth. He's saying he knows the Messiah will live. Now, this is before the law of Moses. If this is the first book, you might say, wait a minute, how would he know the Messiah? How does he know that there's a Redeemer? I think it goes back to Genesis 3:15. Turn with me to Genesis 3:15. Remember, this is Adam and Eve when they first sinned. I think God already declared good news. In Genesis 3:15, God made a promise of what? That there will be a man who what? Let's read Genesis 3:15. And I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and behold your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the what? Heel. Okay? This is the one who's going to redeem Adam and Eve. Okay? In fact, remember, Adam and Eve should have died for their sin. But right away afterward, Adam and Eve was happy. They were able to have a child. And they're joyful. Why would they have joy? Is other than the fact that they know that one day someone will crush Satan and will redeem them from their sin. Now I think Adam and Eve, do you think they told their kids about this?
No.
Yeah, they did. Yeah, if they knew that Jesus, there's going to be a Messiah that saved them from all their sin, do you think they'll tell them? Right?
Yeah.
By the way, should Christian parents tell their kids about Jesus?
Yeah.
Yes, okay? If you love your kid, you want them to do well. Not just only to go to college, but beyond college, right? You want them to have a good career. You want them to have a family, everything else. But all this, if you want all that, but you don't want them to give Jesus, you probably are not a believer, okay? By the way, I think they knew the Messiah. Because look with me in Job chapter 8. I actually think they knew about the Messiah for generations. If you look with me in Genesis chapter 8, Genesis chapter 8. Actually, no, what am I saying? I should be saying chapter 5, right? Genesis chapter 5? Genesis chapter 5, when it comes to Lamech, okay? Verses 28, it says, Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now he called his name, what? Noah. Saying, this one will rescue us from our work and from our toil of our hand, arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed. All in the description, doesn't it sound like Genesis 3? Remember where they were cursed? All man now, whenever they do farming, would be easy. No, because of the cursing of the ground. But then it suddenly says, hey, he thinks Noah is the one that will free them from what? The curse. In other words, how did Noah know this? Or Lamech knew this? It's because it was passed down by oral tradition. So that Lamech look at his son and say, oh, he's godly. Maybe Noah is the one that will save us. By the way, is Noah the savior? Redeemer? No, because later on in the end of Genesis 9, you'll discover that weird chapter where he got drunk, right? Is to say, he's not the savior. That's why I was included. He's not the Messiah. But nevertheless, they all had hope that what? The Redeemer lives and one day will come, right? So same thing with Job. So Job, you could also point to the savior still also as well, because they're looking for what? A Redeemer. Isn't this so cool? I don't know about you. I think it's so cool that the Bible, even a book like Job, has one thing that points to who? The Redeemer. Okay? And now today, thousands of years later, do we know who that Redeemer is that lives? Who is that Redeemer? Jesus Christ. Okay? Pretty good story?
Yes.
Pretty good plan to save us? Anyone has a better plan? Of course, the answer is no, right? This is the greatest story ever told. And this should be say to us to say, even as we suffer, have we looked to Christ and saw his sufferings more? But he suffered more than all of us to redeem us so that one day we will be blessed to go to heaven. No matter, listen, no matter how much you suffer now, you will one day look forward to Redeemer who lives. Amen? Okay, with this, let's close in a word of